on the journey. After this, Abraham had a vision and heard the Lord say to him, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I will shield you from danger and give you a great reward." But Abraham answered, "Sovereign Lord, what good will your reward do me, since I have no children? My only heir is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no children, and one of my slaves will inherit my property." Then he heard the Lord speaking to him again, "This slave, Eliezer, will not inherit your property. Your own son will be your heir." The Lord took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and try to count the stars. You will have as many descendants as that." Abraham put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. Then the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who led you out of Ur in Babylonia to give you this land as your own." But Abraham asked, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that it will be mine?" He answered, "Bring me a cow, a goat, and a ram, each of them 3 years old, and a dove and a pigeon." Abraham brought the animals to God, cut them in half, and placed the halves opposite each other in two rows, but he did not cut up the birds. Vultures came down on the bodies, but Abraham drove them off. When the sun was going down, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and fear and terror came over him. The Lord said to him, "Your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. They will be slaves there and will be treated cruelly for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and when they leave that foreign land, they will take great wealth with them. You yourself will live to a ripe old age, die in peace, and be buried. It will be 4 generations before your descendants come back here, because I will not drive out the Amorites until they become so wicked that they must be punished." When the sun had set, and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch suddenly appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals. Then and there, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. He said, "I promise to give your descendants all this land from the border of Egypt to the river Euphrates, including the lands of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and all the other." It's our custom here, when we've heard the word of God spoken about, to have a chance to respond. It may be for prayer, it may be for a question or a statement or an exercise. Today, we're actually thinking about covenant relationships, in particular, the relationship, obviously, in covenant between God and the human being. And we continue on the whole idea of pilgrimage. And I've been suggesting all the way through that pilgrimage is not something you do as a specially religious event, but pilgrimage is a metaphor for all of our lives and our walk with God. So last week in Genesis 13, we looked at the whole idea of separation, and that very significant and difficult separation happened between Abraham and Lot, and Abraham saying, "Well, let's separate." And then Lot looks at the land and chooses first, and after looking, says Abraham, "You will go one way, and I will go the other." We talked about difficult relationships we have and sometimes how a time for separation is absolutely vital, not just for us emotionally, but in our ongoing seeking after what God has for our lives, and that is quite difficult. And pilgrimage is usually very difficult. Life is not particularly easy. Abraham could have made a choice, but he let his younger nephew, make the choice. And Lot chose the well-watered land of the Jordan Valley, which included the cities of the plain, which included Sodom and Gomorrah, and he settled among the cities and camped near Sodom. And the description of Sodom is that they are a people who are wicked and sins against the Lord. And those were many, many types of sins. Lot is characterized as the man who made his choices on the basis of what he saw and what he wanted, just like many, many people in life, what they see and what they want. And Abraham is characterized as having beginning to encounter God and being given a promise and a call to obey. In other words, he's allowing himself not to be an entirely free agent. He's looking at what God wants to do with his life. He's following that. We said that Abraham didn't come out of a chocolate box as a father in faith. He was an idolater. He worshipped the moon gods. He came from Ur in Babylonia, modern-day Iran, and worshipped other gods. And so this is a pilgrimage of discovery. Okay, so don't think of him as absolutely perfect and fully formed and understanding God. He doesn't even know the name of the Lord when he starts this journey. It is a journey of discovery, as is our journey, a journey of discovery, hopefully, and not closed minds. Abraham leaves behind him the idol worship over time and begins to walk with the Lord, which is summarized as calling upon the name of the Lord. So pilgrimage can mean separation from old things that have dogged our lives, but it also means a growing intimacy with God. And that is the message of the Bible, that we cannot just be known by God, but that we can begin to know God intimately. Because God wants to be known. And it just struck me as we were singing, not just am I enjoying this singing, which I just happen to be doing, but is God enjoying our singing? Are we pleasuring God's heart? And that is so crucial in worship, not just what we enjoy, but our encouragement of one another, but are we pleasuring God? And so Abraham is on a pilgrimage, discovering what God's will is and learning to obey it. And that those he must relate to are those who also listen to God and obey God. The same as Jesus taught, my mother, my brother, my sisters are those who hear the will of God and obey it. And that is what pilgrimage is all about, learning to hear and listen to God in the company of other people, to have our minds and our hearts, and then our actions changed. Pilgrimage is a way of life. Some of you will have read Søren Kierkegaard. It's interesting, Sonia, that your brother's here, and I know you're interested in philosophy, and so you may well know the name of Kierkegaard. I've always found him both wonderful, and I've said I never really understand him at all. But he writes about pilgrimage, and he says this: they call themselves believers, and thereby signify that they are pilgrims, strangers, and aliens in the world. Indeed, a staff in the hand, because they often have a big walking stick, does not identify a pilgrim as definitely as calling oneself a believer publicly testifies that one is on a journey. Because faith simply means what I am seeking is not here, and for that very reason, I believe it. In other words, I'm grasping after something I don't yet see. Faith expressly signifies the deep, strong, blessed restlessness that drives the believer so that he cannot settle down but rest in the world, and therefore the person who has settled down completely at rest has also ceased to be a believer, because a believer cannot sit still as one sits with a pilgrim's staff in one's hand. A believer travels forward. That's a very complicated quote. I've put it, a link to it on my Facebook if you look at that. But basically, the essence of that is that a believer is always a pilgrim, is always seeking for more of God, is seeking to move on. And if we get too comfortable in this world, then we stopped being people of faith. Because people of faith are always stretching out for what they haven't yet seen, but what God wants for them. So we want to encourage one another to be pilgrims. Now, there are wonderful moments of stillness and inner rest. Don't get me wrong. But there's also great strivings and seeking to know the truth and to go on being pilgrims. So Abraham separates physically and emotionally. Give us the song later. Abraham separates physically and emotionally from his nephew, but also he doesn't desert Lot, who's in his family. And chapter 14, which we're not looking at, is where he has to go to his help, to his aid, when other tribe people ransack Sodom and take the people away into slavery. And Abraham goes with his men and all the allies he's made around Mamre, who are Amorites, and they go and they defeat the kings, they rescue the people, they take them back to Sodom. And Abraham witnesses to the king of Sodom about the Lord. That's what he calls God, the Lord. He calls him the Lord, the Most High God, the maker of heaven and earth. Because the people of Sodom have many, many gods. They're like our own city of London, or Buenos Aires, or Rio, or wherever we go, Abuja. It doesn't matter. He witnesses the Lord, the Most High God, whom he's discovering and he's really excited about. He refuses to take any reward of wealth or money from the king of Sodom, in case people say that he has got rich because of Sodom's wealth, rather than the Lord's provision. And our second song. So Abraham goes to rescue Lot. And this chapter tells us that after rescuing Lot, Abraham has a vision and he hears the Lord. I don't know if you believe in visions, but Judeo-Christians and many others do believe that God gives revelation. And that to have faith, we need revelation. He breaks into our world, often through dreams and signs and meetings and encounters that are more than happens chance or coincidence or cause and effect. Abraham has a vision and he hears the Lord speaking to him in his heart or orally spoken. I have no idea. We don't know what the vision was, but we know what words the Lord said. They're recorded here. They've been passed on from generation to generation as the promises of God. It would be fascinating to know what the visual background was, but we don't. But the words and promises that God gave are specific. Or even again, to you. Do not be afraid. In other words, as it said, be bold. Abraham. I will shield you from danger and give you great reward. And there were many dangers from other tribes, people wanting to steal their flocks and their herds and their women and so on. But Abraham answered, Sovereign Lord, what good will your reward do me since I have no children? You've given me no children, he says reproachfully to God. And one of my slaves will inherit my property, Eliezer of Damascus. It was very common at that time, 1500 before Christ, if there wasn't a natural born son, then the chief servant slave would inherit the land, often would be adopted as the adoptive son. Then he heard the Lord speaking to him again. This slave Eliezer will not inherit your property. Your own son will be your heir. His problem was, of course, his barrenness and his age, apparently, and certainly Sarai's. The Lord took him outside and said, look at the stars, try to count the stars. You will have as many descendants as that. Here is the promise that God gives to him. As a result of these words and his encounter with God, we are told, verse 6, Abraham put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. and beginning to put your trust in God, or giving your life, saying to God, take my life, as we say in that hymn, is usually, for most of us, there may come a big revelation, but usually it is a process. It's part of the pilgrimage, learning that God can be relied on. And even if we don't understand our current circumstances, because God has never failed previously, we will walk with him in the confidence that he has purpose and plan in what is going on. Now this statement in verse 6, that Abraham trusted in the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him, is a very important statement. I know it's only a few words on a page, but one commentator, Wiseman, who's a real authority on the Old Testament and upon this period in history, says this is actually a statement about how we are justified. We are made right with God by our faith, by our trust. Now that is amazing, because this is the Old Testament. This is thousands of years before the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, where the whole idea of being justified by faith, we say, is spelled out. It's present here, right in the very first, the Genesis accounts of Scripture. So it is amazing. So this argues that it was his trust, rather than keeping the law, which hadn't yet been given, because Moses hasn't even been born, the Ten Commandments haven't been given at Sinai, this is all about trust and God accepting those who trust in him. It is all about God's grace, the love that we don't deserve. And it's spoken of right here in the most fundamental of covenant. And covenant is a theme that goes through the whole of the Bible and is a key part, our relationship with God and our relationship with other believers and our relationship with the world is what covenant is all about, and that is part of pilgrimage. The faith of Abraham centres on the promise of a son, and it's always through Scripture, this promise of a son, that is so significant. This is the first or Abrahamic covenant. It comes before the covenant of circumcision, which is done in the flesh, and it comes before the Sinai covenant with Moses, which is about the law. And it's very simple. Put your trust in the Lord, and he will accept you. And the relationship begins to build, which will be a relationship of trust and acceptance. This simple covenant shouldn't be undervalued. We shouldn't gloss over it quickly, because it's utterly amazing. It's establishing that human beings have a relationship with God, despite all of our failings and our previous choices. It is fundamental. And when you read Galatians, those of you know that in the New Testament, particularly in Galatians 3, the discussion is all about, are we saved through doing the law, keeping God's law, or are we saved through God's grace by having faith? God says to Abraham that he will both protect him as a shield from danger and give him a great reward. But he wants more than that. He wants a male heir. He's a man of his day. Strangely, he's probably a man of most people's, and I won't unpack that yet. Is it funny? You look so like a friend of mine, but wouldn't you? No, but you're not. Sorry, I nearly welcomed you as company, but you're not. I do apologise. As he doesn't want his chief servant, Eliezer, to inherit, he is seeking God, even in his old age, for a son. God promises him a son, and also descendants, too many to count. And he promises in the land of Canaan, in which he was now living and moving about. And God says, that's why I led you out of Ur to come and to begin this people. Although we're told that Abraham trusted God, have you noticed that it wasn't 100% trust? He's just the same as we are. In fact, he asks for confirmation. And the third slide, following on from the vision, we're told already in verse 1 that Abraham was afraid. God doesn't say to people, don't be afraid, if they're not afraid. And he must have been very scared. He left a city, he and he is afraid. And he needs reassurance, we see from verse 8. He was still growing in his understanding and trust of the Lord. When people start to believe, they need tremendous reassurance. And even when they've believed a long time, if they're going through a really difficult time, they need encounter with God and reassurance. And he says, Sovereign Lord. So in other words, he's saying, You're the boss. So it's like saying, Lord, Lord, Sovereign Lord, how can I know it will be mine? How can I know this will happen, this promise that the land will be mine? He asks the Lord. He's still unclear as to whether he's really understood. It just seems too good to be true. It seems so unachievable. And in response, and because God is teaching Abraham about the way he works, he gets Abraham to take part in a very vivid visual drama, actually cutting a covenant. And it's much more important than putting a wax seal or a lawyer's seal on something. They cut a covenant. He doesn't get him to sign an agreement. We don't even know if Abraham could read or write. We have no idea at all. But rather to play a part, Abraham himself, in a drama that signifies a great truth, something that Abraham will remember. It reminds me that which is vivid and that which is visual and that which describes a great relationship and describes a covenant is like our experience of being baptized as believers. God gives us something that is vivid, that describes a great truth about Jesus dying for us and us being raised again, something for us to always remember that we have made a covenant every time we remember our baptism as believers and every time we celebrate communion. We remember that covenant in the blood of Christ. It is visual, it is vivid, we can explain it to others, it helps us remember. And I believe that Abraham was given this experience for that reason. He hears God and he follows his instructions. And this is pre-Jesus. And he takes from his wealth the things he values, a cow, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, and a dove and a pigeon. And he cuts the animals, not the birds, in half, head to tail. He places each half opposite its pair in a line. It's rather like a dancing set. They're lined up. He keeps away from whenever the vultures come to pick off the carcasses, he drives them away. Abraham is not detached from this struggle, he's taking part. He's not spectating, he's waiting to see what will happen. How is God going to confirm that he has heard him? At dusk, as the light goes down, in exhaustion, he falls into a deep sleep. Have you ever done that? He falls into a deep sleep. But it's not a comfortable sleep. Fear and terror overwhelm him. It's one of those awful, awful dreams when you're woken out. And it's fear and terror overwhelm him. And the Lord speaks to him. So he knows something of God's power, God's overwhelming strength. Not just God's love, but the God of his awesome. And God speaks to him about his descendants, and he hasn't yet got a one. No descendants. And it's not particularly good news. He said, all your descendants are going to be taken into exile in a foreign land, and they're going to be there for 400 years. This is the exile that will happen into Egypt. They will not return to this land that I promised to you for four generations. So you're going to be long gone, Abraham. You're not going to see it. They will come back when it is time to punish the Amorites for their excessive wickedness. It's hardly an easy or an encouraging vision, is it? And the visions God gives are not always easy, and they are not always encouraging. It's a picture of fulfillment through struggle and difficulty. It's about a tough pilgrimage, not a stroll in the park. And often following God through Jesus is tough. It is not a stroll in the park. It is not easy. It is very challenging. But then when the sun finally sets and it is dark, two things appear to represent dogs, a type of theophany. So it's not God coming in Jesus or as the angel of the Lord. Two things. One is a smoking pot, and in it, whenever they moved on as nomads, they would put the light poles from the fire and kept them alight so that the next place they went to, they wouldn't have to strike flint or rubble together. They start another fire. So it's a smoking pot, so smoke is going up from it, and a big blazing torch. These things appear representing God, and they go right down the middle of these animals. Presumably, all the animals are consumed. The blazing torch is not just to light the way, but to drive off all wild beasts that might attack them. It represents not just guidance, but protection as well. An ongoing life, the presence of fire in a community is in many ways, as it says in Jungle Book, what separates us from the beasts. So God comes as fire. In the last slide. This is how Abraham is to be reassured and to know that God will do what he has promised. And that he, God, not Abraham, is cutting and sealing a covenant with Abraham. And that is all important. We as human beings seek God, if we are sensible, and seek relationship with God. But the all-important thing is that God is seeking relationship with us. And he initiates covenant. And he needs our willingness and our openness, as we said, but it is God who originates this. In the parting of these animals, blood has been shed. The fire symbolizing God and God's consuming fire is like a blazing trail. Later on in the Exodus, you'll be aware that there is a cloud and a fiery pillar, also symbolizing the ongoing presence of God. For here is its precursor, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. The thing is, Abraham will not see his descendants inherit the land. He won't see this, but God reiterates the promise. The boundaries that are given are spelt out at the end of the chapter, and they are vast. Many would say that they have never been possessed. Our prayers for Syria and for the Middle East are all about land and its division, and who has what, and power. The closest perhaps they came to being reached, these boundaries, was during the reign of King David. And then it was not the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac who made it a homeland. It was really part of empire and conquer, and was never actually occupied. We're pilgrims on the journey. There is a covenant between the Lord and Abraham, and that is being developed. And the whole idea of covenant develops further, of course, until we come to the time of Jesus Christ, into a new covenant, which is the fulfillment of all those things, which is the end of blood sacrifice and so on. Abraham is beginning to understand. The covenant is vividly demonstrated as well as spoken, so that Abraham remembers, and hopefully we remember through the vision. Three things that Abraham, I think, is discovering, and we need to discover ourselves so much. Abraham needs to learn to trust the Lord and just to accept what God says. Accept it unconditionally in some ways. Some of it we will understand, others we may not yet understand. Abraham asks questions, and God will often answer many of our questions, but not all of them. Abraham does question. And God does offer reassurance, but not explanation of how it will come into being. And often God will ask us to do certain things for him, and we do not know how that is going to be worked out. Secondly, his faith took hundreds of years to be fulfilled. So you are expecting to see some of the things you believe will happen in your lifetime. I have to tell you, go back and read these stories. The promise is to come through his descendants and not fully realized by him. And that is something we need to believe and understand. It is our descendants in faith that will go on to inherit more of what God has promised, which is why our relationship with the generations to come is so crucial. And lastly, it is God who brings about the promise and its fulfillment. And often it's in looking back that we see it. That's the story of history and our family history. This is a tree here, by the way. Oak trees can grow to hundreds of years, and it would take 400 or 430 years for the people of God in exile before they came back into Canaan. And even then, they were still arguing with God. God brings about the promise, the fulfillment by his means and his miracles, and it is not something we should try to engineer. And that is what human beings do. Next week, Jeff will be speaking about Abraham and Sarai and how they tried to engineer the descendants and what happened from that. Let's be still. Let's just allow us to ponder for a moment, and then we will just have a short time to bring any contributions you may want to bring in prayer or exhortation. And hopefully so that others can contribute and keep those. We might also just have stillness, so for a moment let's just be still.